Good afternoon, good evening. Almost said good morning, but welcome to our You Ask. Our numbers are small enough so we can have some conversation tonight, so that's probably good. A couple of things I want to do really quickly is, first of all, just kind of give you some ground rules for how this is going to go. You should have gotten on your way in a You Ask question, little insert thing here. You guys all have a copy of that. And we're going to try to get through most of these questions tonight. We're going to see how far it goes. If we are not able, then we're just not able. But if I will either pass out, you will all leave, or the lights will go out or something, maybe the indication for us to stop. We'll see how that goes. We will do, based on the size of our room tonight, we will do a 7-minute Q&A per major block of questions. Okay? So after the fourth graders' questions, after the heaven question, after the miraculous gifts and tongues question, and so on, we'll do a brief 7-minute, and I have a timer up here that's a duck sound when it goes off, but it will alert us to the time to move on. And so, obviously there are time limitations, so if there are things we don't get to in the Q&A time, please ask me afterward or come talk to me or something later. And so just asking that you ask anything that you want, but be sure it's related to the topic that we are on. And if you can, bring a text with your question. So in terms of a verse. So if you say, if you disagree or have a question about one of these issues, if you can, bring a passage about that to kind of bear some weight on it. That way we're not just discussing opinions and preferences, but there are some that will inevitably be just your general question on something. I wasn't clear on something or whatever. So other thing real quick is I'm going to give a couple of books away, 6 books away. So the trivia always just falls flat when I do this. So how about we just do this way? If you have not read either of these 2 books by John Piper, one is This Momentary Marriage and the other one is Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, and you think you may want to read them, then raise your hand, and the first person whose hand goes up will get the book. Okay, Kenna, which one do you want, Kenna? You can't ask your husband, it's not fair. The marriage one, okay. You get the marriage book. Who wants the Seeing and Savoring? I think she beat you in the back, Gerald, sorry. Can you catch? Okay, there you go. Okay, let's do Radical by David Platt. Who wants their life totally turned upside down? Okay, Bonnie, there we go. Come on, well, I'll meet you halfway. How about that? David Platt's book, Radical. Let's see, 2 more. One is Trevin Wack's book, Holy Subversion. I think it's on idolatry, I believe, sort of like Keller's book. So if you've not read this one and you'd like to, and you have 2 weeks to read it, so, and I'll be watching, I'll be checking in on you to see if you read this or not. So 2 weeks, Holy Subversion by Trevin Wack. Anybody want this one? Anybody want to give this one? Okay, George wants it. All right. There you go. Okay, 1 more is Francis Chan's Crazy Love. This one sold millions of copies, so you can be the 2 millionth and 5th person to buy it to get this book for free. So who wants that one? Cindy? Okay, meet me halfway. It'll be yours. If any major breakthroughs happen reading these books, let me know. And then I need 1 person who is big into doctrine, who wants to read theology and very deep doctrine. Mike Erstein? Okay, there you go. There's your doctrine book. Okay, well, let's go ahead and get going here. I will pray for us. Well, I tell you what, real quick, I want to show you a couple of books. I keep saying we're going to start. These are a couple of books. These are not for you to take, so be sure you don't take these. These are books that I have relied on as I've done this set of questions. J.D. Greer's book, Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. Very interesting book to read. Mark Dever's book, What is a Healthy Church? Very big book for us. We pass this book out all the time. If you've not read this, please try and do so. The Elder by the coolest name ever, Cornelius Van Damme. So is the book on eldership, biblical eldership. An old book by Carson, D.A. Carson, on the gifts of the Spirit called Showing the Spirit. It goes through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, talks about the gifts of the Spirit. Are they for today? All of those questions there. Another one of Dever's books on the church, just on the doctrine of the church, what it means to be a biblical church. This one just came out, Sam Storm's new book called Tough Topics. There are 20 or so topics on here: angels, Satan, demons, original sin, does God change his mind, open theism, could Jesus have sinned, speaking in tongues, tithing, legalism. Very interesting book by Storms. And then The Big Dog. If you don't have a copy of this book, try to get a copy of this. You can get it online for like a Kindle or something for like $20 or so. This is Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. I don't agree with every single thing that Wayne says. I agree with a lot that he says. And so if you get a chance to, we have this in our library. And so if you want to check it out for a few weeks or so, you're welcome to do that. But I would encourage you to get this very, very large 1,000 or so page book on theology. So those are the ones that I've used and some others for these talks and these questions tonight. Let me pray for us, and we'll jump in and just see how juicy things get tonight. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we need you. Father, you are the author of all truth. You are our Savior. You are our King. Pray that you would use this time tonight, Father, to just to sharpen us, maybe bring some new things to mind, teach us some new things, help us to be more confirmed in our convictions, help us to ask good questions. Pray there would be a, Father, just a sweet tone tonight to our words, to our conversation, to our Q&A. Pray you would give us just a very thoughtful and fruitful time. Pray you would bless this as I talk through these. I think for the ones who have given questions, I pray you'd help me to answer these in a way that is glorifying to you, Father, and edifying to them. So we pray that you would come, Father, and bless our time. May it not just be academic, may it be a spiritual time for us to grow, Father, and bear much fruit. And Father, we want to know your truth. We want to know what your word means about these things. So we ask that you would show us what Scripture says about all these questions and give us grace to listen. May we humble ourselves and submit ourselves now to you and to your word. And I pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Okay, starting off with the MEBC fourth graders. I'm not sure if any fourth graders are here to listen, but if you are, we're glad you're here. And I will ask during this time, if you were the one who asked the question, if you want to identify yourself, I know some of you, I don't know all the ones that the questions were asked, but if you want to identify yourself about the question, you're free to, but you're not obligated to if you're embarrassed by that. But hopefully you will not be. So number one, this is the fourth grade class that I think Angie Harris teaches, and they pulled together and they ask five or six questions for Pastor Greg for the U.S. Number one, when will Jesus come back? They just dove right in, didn't they? Not even warming me up here. Okay, let me try and answer these very, very brief. I could do a whole sermon series on that one topic. But here's what Jesus says in Matthew 24:36. But concerning that day when he returns and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And then he references the days of Noah. They're eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. And the flood came. They're swept away in the flood. And he says there will be two in one field, one taken and one left. Two are grinding at the mill, one taken, one left. That's not the rapture. Even if you believe in the rapture, that's not a rapture text. That is a judgment text. And so that's not what it means by any means. It means that they're taken to judgment is what he's saying. Therefore, Jesus says, stay awake. Based on those type texts, Jesus could literally return at any time based on what he says there, that he could appear. And so the point is, you don't know when this is going to happen, and so stay awake. Now, there are some who would think there are certain things that must take place before that. We can talk about that when we get into the eschatology stuff in next couple of weeks. So I don't know when he's coming back. I know that there are 2 billion right now who have never heard the gospel, have no gospel witness among them. I think that's a major priority in terms of Christ's return, but he could possibly come at any moment. So stay awake is always, always the biblical encouragement. You know, keep watch and keep yourselves awake and listen and wait for his return and be eager for it. Number two, how was God created? Now, I love that question because the question implies a lot of logic being used, whether they know it or not, but it implies a starting point for everything. Okay, so philosophically, the language here is contingency. Everything depends upon something for its existence. And so I need my parents, I need food, I need water. Nothing is autonomous in terms of its own existence. Everything depends upon something for its existence. And so nothing creates itself, nothing causes itself. And so the philosophical, theological language is, we think that that all points to an uncaused cause of all causes, which is God. Okay, so everything has a beginning. There must be something that had no beginning that brings everything into being. You with me on that? So something had to start everything that is and bring everything into existence. And so we think, Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created. So nothing created God. There was never a time when God was not. He's always been. He's self-existent. He's self-sustaining. He's always existed. He is infinite, eternal, unmade, uncreated, maker of all things. Okay? So it's a good question, but I'm questioning the question is what I'm doing there. So no one made God. God made all things, and so He is the only self-existing, eternal, infinite being that is. But it's good logic at work there. Number three, my favorite one, will there be pets in heaven? Yes, maybe. Okay, maybe. I believe very strongly that there will be animals in heaven, okay, in terms of the new earth. I see no reason why God would not populate the new earth with animals, okay? He made this life with animals. Genesis 1, He makes everything that creeps and crawls on the earth. The question, though, is when an animal dies, what happens to it? We're not given tons of information on this. I don't think animals have souls, though some of you think your cat does. I would question that. But here's what Psalm 104 says. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. They being the animals, the lions and rock badgers and storks, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. Okay, so when animals die, they go back in the dirt, and their breath, God takes the breath from them. And so I think that God sustains all of the animals, and whenever God takes their breath, they die, they return to dust. They don't go to heaven, I don't think. But I do think that on the new earth, there will be animals, and you may take them as your pets if you want to. Okay, so heaven is a place where there is no pain and no sorrow. So you will not miss, I will not miss Baggins in heaven. Okay, God will give me a new dachshund, hopefully, that listens to what I say, which would be awesome for once. So, good question. I think no in the sense of your exact pet now, but yes in the sense of there will be animals, I think. There's no reason to dispute that, in my opinion. But likely C.S. Lewis is more in my head than the Bible is, but we'll see about that when we get there. Now, Romans 8 says that creation itself longs to be set free. So creation's longing. Isaiah says that the lion and the lamb will lie down together in peace. I'm assuming that because they lie down together now, but it's a whole different scenario as it will be in heaven. When God made a covenant with Noah, the covenant was with all of creation. Not just with Noah, but with the earth itself, with the animals, I presume, all the living things. God makes a covenant with them, and so heaven's a happier place, not a sadder place, is how I would maybe say that. Now, number three or four. How did Noah get all the animals for the ark? Well, here's what Genesis 7 says. Always take a child to a text if you can, is the best way, I think the safest way to do this. So, Genesis 7 says that that two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God commanded Noah. So either God guided them into the ark, or Noah has mad zoology skills, or possibly both. We're not really sure. But I'm not sure how he gathers all of them up. God maybe brings them to him. If you know better answers than this, maybe you can jump in here in a bit. Here's one I don't quite understand. I'm not sure what they were asking with this one. Were dinosaurs here before the earth? They weren't, because the earth was here first, then God forms animals and all those things. I assume dinosaurs were in those first few days of creation. Dinosaurs are a bit mysterious to me. I do believe that they existed. It's probably hard to deny that. You may get into more age of the earth questions here and things like that. We're not going to quite go there tonight, but not sure what they're asking with this. I don't think dinosaurs were before man biblically. It's kind of hard to make that jive, it seems like, but maybe a different topic there. Last one, what do I do about my friends who say they are Christian but are mean and say bad words? No MEBC kids, hopefully, are the ones they're talking about there. So, well, don't be mean back. Pray for them, I guess, would be one. Talk to your mom and dad about them. Don't question their salvation if they say bad words. Christians can still at times say bad words, I guess. Be kind, gentle, loving, good, and patient, and peaceful, and self-controlled, and hopefully God will bring them to repentance, is what 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 24 and 25 say. So, any questions on the fourth graders' questions? You have 7 minutes to ask a question on any of those things, starting now before the duck goes off. Gerald? Yeah, that's a, you know, I mean, when it comes to those, the early age of Earth, all those questions, I mean, I'm seriously don't know where I am on that. I mean, we can talk eschatology and theology, but when it comes to that issue, I don't know. I believe in a historical Adam. I believe in a six-day creation. I'm not sure where that lands me in terms of the, you know, all of the timing and stuff. I've seen the arguments for an old earth, for a young earth. I've seen both of those. I don't know what to think, to be quite honest with you about that. But I want to be sure I maintain, you know, death after the fall, not before the fall. Those type of things are important. Historical, literal Adam who brings sin in the world. I don't think that the day age theory jives with Genesis 1, you know, that they're just, that day one is like just these can be lots of days. I think it just doesn't jive textually without a literal 24-hour, 7-day, 6-day creation. But I don't know where I am really on those issues. So glad nobody asked that one because I don't know the answer. In fact, Wayne Grudem has a good discussion in his systematic on these issues. Because, I mean, the Bible seems to point to a young earth, and science seems to point to an old earth. Now, that's obviously some would disagree with what I just said on both of those on those sides. But yeah, I'm just going to stop talking now because I have no idea where I would go with that. So, okay, other questions, other thoughts on that? On the fourth graders' questions? Okay. Identify yourself, Deborah Decker. That was Matthew 24, 36 through about 38. I only have 36 referenced. I'm pretty sure it's 36 through 37, 38. Let's see. Goes through 40. Yeah, were you asking on that text in particular? Yeah. Yeah, it's two men will be in one field, one will be taken, one left, two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you not know on what day or hour your Lord is coming. But yeah, it's 40 through 43 is where I was as I was taking that. And I even heard David Jeremiah, who is a big dispensational rapture, pre-tribulational rapture guy, teach on this text and literally spend 5 minutes going, this is not the rapture. I know it sounds like it, but it's not what this is. It's clearly, I think, judgment of, you want to be left behind based on that text. You don't want to be taken away, because taken seems to indicate that you are taken to be judged, is what he's saying there. So, yep. Okay, other questions before the duck goes off? We have 3 minutes if you have anything. Okay, let's go to my mother's question. Was the one on heaven. She asked this. She was the first one to respond, by the way, so I just want you to know that. And she said that she left me other personal notes in there as well. I did not put those, but there was an I love you and miss you in there as well. So what are your thoughts about what heaven will be like? Will we know each other? And what will we do? I think those are good questions. First of all, I want to maybe clarify or at least remind you that the heaven that exists right now, the one that if all of us were to die right now, and if we're believers, we would go to heaven. I think our spirits would, our bodies go in the dirt. But if we were to go to heaven, that's not our final home. Okay? So our spirit goes there, something goes there that's us, that's not our bodies, but we're somehow conscious of God, conscious of what's happening around us. That's not the place that we will spend eternity in. Okay? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 says, "For we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so our final destination, as it were, our final state will be on this earth that is perfected, where righteousness dwells. There's no sin, no death. We'll be in physical, resurrected bodies on this earth. So God renews all things. The curse is lifted. Everything is renewed. That is our final resting place of eternal bliss, the eternal state, or whatever it is. So you want to say, so there will be perfect relational, social, economic, ethnic, ethical harmony in all things. You will not be able to sin. There will be no turning from God. We'll be conscious of who God is. We'll see Him face to face. All those promises from Revelation. And as far as what we'll do in heaven, the new earth, I think you'll do whatever you want to do. I think there are no limits to what you can possibly do on the new earth. So just make up something. Go and do whatever you want to do. You can't sin. You won't want to sin. There's no longer any possibility for you. You're perfectly resurrected and renewed and redeemed. And so you can do whatever you want to do. You'll worship God. You'll be conscious of Him. As far as we know each other, I think, yes, we will know each other and we will recognize each other. So I think heaven is a place where our minds are clearer, not foggier. Okay, you will know those that were believers on the earth. I think I will know my wife and my friends and you on the new earth. We'll meet new people on the new earth, new believers. I'll talk to C.S. Lewis likely for 1,000 years on the new earth. Okay, so just leave me alone for a while and we'll get back to you. So, I think that's all I want to say there, because we can get kind of weird with this, but I think that there's really no limit to what you may do on the new earth. And so God made us to be on this earth, to subdue this earth, to have dominion. I think on the new earth, you will have those responsibilities and you will do life with each other in perfect harmony and sinlessness. So we have a question. The timer has not begun yet, Marion, so please hold on. Let me officially get the timer going. Okay, 7 minutes on heaven. Go. Yeah. Who's the rulees? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you've got two parables in the Gospels. I think Luke 19 is one where, you know, it's the whole, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things, and I'll make you ruler over 10 cities. That's where he's getting that kind of stuff, I think. But what he's saying is that, you know, the idea of rewards, that we'll have rewards in heaven, and the rewards will likely be responsibilities for us to be over. I'm okay with that. I mean, I think Alcorn takes it a little bit too far. Just in his own mind, there'll be sports and there'll be the arts and there'll be all those type things. I guess that is a possibility. I wouldn't want to downplay that, but I think he goes a little bit beyond the scriptures about what heaven will actually be like. So I think we'll do things that we do now just in a sinless, perfected way. But the idea of there being golf in heaven, I mean, I don't know. I mean, I don't know that that can be, because he's pretty adamant about there being sports and competition and all those things, banks, money, trade, all that stuff still going on. I mean, that could happen. I mean, I think that's definitely a possibility. But I mean, as far as the who to rule over, I mean, I don't think that everyone has the same rewards in heaven. I think we all get God. That's our ultimate reward. But there seems to be, you know, I think one of the things Alcorn says is it's like a, you know, I forget the analogy, but it's like, you know, a jar being full and then a 10-gallon drum being full. We'll all be filled, but some of us will have bigger capacities, it seems to what he was saying there. I think Jonathan Edwards felt the same way. There'll be different levels of people in heaven. You'll have more authority, more influence perhaps. I think there are some texts but as far as who they're serving, I mean, it's the ones that they're under, I guess. I don't know about everyone ruling everything that way. So it's a little bit further than what the book is good though. I mean, it's worth reading. The last probably two sections are the ones where he gets in much more detail on heaven, and I get a little bit cautious about that, but yeah. But as far as knowing each other, recognizing each other, I think we will recognize, we will remember our lives from this earth. I think we will know our life and why, what went on, who we were. We don't lose ourselves. We become ourselves in heaven. So that's my thought on that. Other questions? Yeah, well, Paul, you know, in 1 Thessalonians 4 is saying, you know, don't weep for those who fall in a sleep like you have no hope, and saying that we're going to see them again, like it's not the end. And so I think he's implying that we will recognize that person. I think you will know that you were married to Gary, that you will... Yeah, I think you'll... Well, you know, there was a guy in my first church ever who was seriously worried about explaining to his wife who had died, he remarried, that he married again when he got to heaven. He was seriously worried about them meeting in heaven and having a conversation about why... So I think that will be taken care of, being that we're no longer sinful. But he was seriously worried about that. I don't have a reason to think that we're not going to recognize... and remember our lives. The thing is, we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Slain for what? Well, for our sins. We're going to remember the reason that he... And so we'll be able to see our sinfulness without weeping over those things, but weeping for the one who redeemed us. Yep, Kenna, question? Now, I think Satan's, I mean, probably on the earth is what, I mean, it seems like that Jesus is saying he saw Satan fall like lightning, that he's in some sense subdued because of the cross. And so I don't think he's in heaven, in the present heaven. So no, I don't think that. Yep, Harley. What's going to happen there? Yeah, I think conscious torment, but I also, my view has actually changed on this. I think that when God subdues his enemies, that he prevents them from sinning ever again, that he holds them down, and they're in total submission to him, and no longer able to sin against him any longer, that he's so renewed all things. and made all things right. They're all under his feet in subjection. And so they are literally like shells of people. I mean, essentially. They have no power to accuse God, to hate God. They are so subdued in their own judgment. But there is, I mean, I think clearly some conscious torment that goes on that never ends. You got that, Luke 16, where the Lazarus and the rich man, hell could be a solitary confinement to where there's no one around you. You're in a prison by yourself, essentially, is some of the images that have been used for that. But as far as the day-to-day, I mean, I don't really know what that looks like. It's just, you know, it's total submission to who God is. And so God's both glorified in judgment and in salvation in that way. And there goes our duck. So, okay, there was one other question somebody had. Can it be quick? Who was it you, Gerald? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, there's some kind of audience he has with God, likely, it seems like. I mean, I would be okay with that. Now the really controversial one, the miraculous gifts and tongues. Now I'm going to assume that many of you kind of know what I'm talking about here, so if you're like totally lost by this next few, we'll be a pretty good while here. So here are the questions. Do you believe the Bible teaches that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, even the miraculous ones, are still valid for today or not? I'll explain what that means in a bit. If so, how do you understand the gift of tongues as described in the Bible? And someone else, that was the same person, someone else said, I heard the gift of tongues has ceased. That is, it is no longer a gift that the church uses. Is that true? Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let me just kind of set the stage for where we're going to be for the next couple of minutes here. 1 Corinthians 12 is a fairly long intro into the miraculous gifts, spiritual gifts. So these questions are directed more toward the 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 gifts versus like 1 Peter 4 or Romans 12. Romans 12 has things like leadership, mercy, acts of service, those type things. But these are more focused on the miraculous gifts. Now, look at chapter 12, we'll kind of skim this a bit, so just kind of hang on. Verse 4 says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Verse 7, to each is given, this is the church, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So all spiritual gifts exist for God's glory and the common good of the body, that it seeks to build it up and grow it is the purpose of gifts. Now he says in verses 8 and 9, to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Now, verse 9, he mentions faith. And then he says, to another, the gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, verse 10, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. And to another, the ability to distinguish or discern between spirits. And to another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. Okay? All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Now, what we're talking about here, what this person, I think, is asking, are they're focusing on what theologians call the miraculous gifts. Now, these gifts are healings, miracles. I think it's a bad translation, but we'll go with it. Miracles, speaking in tongues, interpreting the tongues, and prophesying or prophecy. Okay, so we classify those kind of as a subcategory of gifts as the miraculous spiritual gifts. Now, the question that they're asking is, which view do you take? There are two major views that theologians have on these issues. One is what you would call a continuationist. And that view says that all of the gifts, even the miraculous ones, are still for today. Okay, there's been no change. Everything that God did in the first century through His believers, He does now. So miracles, healings, tongues, interpretation, all that are for today. The other position is called the cessationist. Okay, not secessionist like the Civil War, but cessationist. Okay, C-E-S-S-A-S-I-O-N-I-S-T. Cessationist. And basically it's the word ceased. What they think is that after the first century or so, when the apostles died, they all died, before or around 90-ish or so A.D. They're mostly, most of them are dead. John's likely the last one, dies in 90-something A.D. Or when the Bible was finally compiled in the 4th century A.D., 367 or so. Okay, so they would say that either when the apostles died, that's Paul, John, Peter, all those men that Christ sent out to preach. They died, or the Bible is completed and it's compiled. The canon is what it's called there. The Bible is canonized. That's when those gifts stopped. Okay, no more tongues, no more healings, no more miraculous gifts, no more prophecy. None of that stuff is for us anymore. So, the question is, should we be cessationist or continuationist? All right, everybody with me on what those two views are. Now, part of being here tonight is you have to identify yourself as to what you are. Okay, so let me see a show of hands. If you're brave enough, if you are a cessationist, if you think that the gifts no longer, these miraculous gifts are no longer going on. Okay, you can be an agnostic if you want to on this topic. The one thing you can be an agnostic on, okay? All right, so I'm assuming the rest of you either aren't sure or you do think that you are a continuationist. So let me tell you where I am. I am a continuationist. I am not a cessationist, okay? I do think that all of the gifts, all these miraculous ones, are for today. I think where the rub is how we define these things. Okay, so I have a more toned down definition of what these miraculous gifts are, which I think allows me to these continue now. So let me give you seven arguments that the cessationists would use. I've read these arguments. I'm not making these up, but this is what, and tons of my heroes, by the way, are cessationists. There are a lot of guys out there that I read and look up to that I've read their works that they think that these miraculous gifts are no longer. I just disagree with them slightly on these things. Let me give you seven arguments for the cessationist position and then tell you why I think that argument is not as strong as maybe it would seem, at least to them, and then we can have some questions. So, number one, one of the main texts that the cessationists would use is 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12. Let's go ahead and go there. Just turn one book over. This is the love chapter. Now, no offense if you had this read at your wedding, but this really is a church kind of text, not a wedding text. It's smack in the middle here of spiritual gifts. So we should read this at ordinations, not just weddings. Okay. So here's what Paul says in chapter the love chapter, verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And he says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then... And then being, I think, when the perfect appears, is what he's saying there from verse 9. From then, face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now, the argument goes something like this, that what many cessationists take this to mean, at least they used to, some are kind of backing off on this now, it seems like, but what this means is that when the perfect appears... It says in verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. What they think that means is that when the Bible appears, essentially, when we get all of God's inspired word compiled into one volume, as it were, that all of these miraculous gifts will pass away. Okay? Tongues will pass away, prophecy will pass away. And so when we get the scriptures, 4th century or so AD, Christians now have access to one volume of the Bible, New Testament, Old Testament, 66 books, tongues, prophecy, knowledge, these type of things, they're gone. Okay? Now, here's my problem with that. The word perfect, the perfect of verse 10, I do not see how one can think that this is the Bible. Okay? Paul had no idea from what we can read of his writings that there was a completely compiled Bible coming later on down the road. Paul had no knowledge of that. Even if it were the Bible, though I don't think that it is, it would not work here. And let me show you why. Verse 12, Paul says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully as I'm fully known." So Paul expects to take part in when this perfect comes. So he expects that to see this perfection and be included in that. Paul died in 65 or so A.D. The Bible was compiled, New Testament was compiled and gathered together in 367 A.D. Paul never had all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, none of that stuff, never had that. So I don't think the perfect can jive at all with these verses. Paul expects to see this. The Bible would not accomplish that for them. Now, the question is, what's the perfect mean? I think the perfect means the coming of Christ and the renewal of all things. That when God renews everything, brings us to heaven, we fully know God, God fully knows us, we know others fully. I think that this is talking about the eternal state, whatever it is, new heavens, new earth. He doesn't go into many details here. But here's where my argument works against the cessationists, because this text is saying until that time happens, these gifts will remain. Until the perfect comes, which is a long, I mean, who knows when it's happening? Could be now, could be 1,000 years, but 2,000 years have gone by since Paul wrote this, and these gifts are still working based on that. Number two, and if you have questions, hold them. We'll come back to questions here in a bit. Number two, cessationists would say this, that the gifts, the miraculous ones, authenticated or confirmed the apostles' ministry. And since the apostles are no more, they've all died, then the gifts sort of died with them. Okay, so, you know, Paul and others spoke in tongues, prophesied, all that. But whenever they died, the gifts stopped, and those were to authenticate their ministry and authority in the first century, and they're gone now. Here's my problem with that. We just read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul and Peter instructed the church on how to carry out and exercise these gifts. So Paul meant for non-apostles to do these things. Paul is telling the Christians in Corinth, the church in Corinth, that the Spirit gives to individually as He wills. And so he expected non-apostles in the churches to do these things. Okay? Peter does. Paul does. In fact, you have tons of examples where non-apostles are exercising these miraculous gifts. You have Agabus, for example, in the book of Acts. You have Stephen. You have Philip. You have Philip's four daughters who prophesied, who were single. That's likely why, but they prophesied when they there. Romans 12 has these gifts. Acts 2, these miraculous things are going on. So you have non-apostles doing these things, and the purpose of gifts is never to authenticate someone's ministry. So God tells us why the gifts exist, to glorify Him, 1 Peter 4, to edify the church, and to serve one another and build the body up. Never to authenticate the apostles' ministry. Number three, many say that they have ceased because of the Bible. Okay, we've got the Bible now. That's kind of the first argument. We've got the Bible now, so we don't need the gifts to confirm this, to teach, to whatever. But again, my problem with that is the Bible, that the inspired Word of God is telling us how to do these things and carry these things out, how to arrange these things, how to order these things. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:1, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. All right, so we can't just pick and choose which text to obey about this and which ones to say, well, that one's obsolete because it was then and it's now. Number four is probably a bad one, but some of you use this to say the abuse of charismatic theology, word of faith movement, TBNism, you know, big hair and thrones and prayer claws and, you know, all those kind of crazy things. So therefore, if you embrace the gifts, you'll end up like that on TV with a prayer cloth for $39, you know, five easy payments. You'll end up like that. And I just want to go, yeah, everything is abused, though. Money, power, sex, it's all been abused. That's not a reason not to use something. Few would use this argument. Number five, some would say that the apostleship has ceased, and therefore the miraculous gifts have ceased. Okay, so the apostles died, the gift of apostleship has died, and therefore the gifts that are miraculous died with them. My problem with that is that the apostle is not a gift, it's an office. Okay? So apostleship is not the same thing as acts of service or tongues. The apostle is a person, not a gift. Now, obviously God gifts them with abilities, I understand that, but the office itself is a person, not a gift. Okay? Number six, the miraculous gifts would undermine Scripture. Okay? So prophecy, tongues, word of knowledge undermines the inspired, inerrant Word of God, some would say. My response to that would be yes, if you place the gifts alongside the Bible. Okay? Some traditions, in America for sure, other places likely, but they would place prophecy as new revelation. So you put the Bible on the same plane as you do the pastor's tongues or word of knowledge or whatever he says. But that is totally unbiblical. These things all serve the Bible. So if you think that you have a word from God that contradicts the actual Word of God, you don't have a word from this God. Okay, the Bible is over all these things. Nothing is equal to Scripture as far as authority goes when it comes to these things. Last one, and here's the best argument, I think, is church history. If you look in church history, the argument goes, is that you see that these gifts have essentially stopped. You don't see tons of these things in church history, therefore it proves that these things are no more. My problem with that, though, is church history. That if you actually read church history, you will find, let me just run through these lists of names really quickly. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus or Irenaeus, however how you want to say that one, Tertullian, Theodotus, Clement, Origen, Cyprian, Basil, Gregory of Nyssa, Augustine, I'll explain that one, Leo the Great, Gregory the Great, that's a good name for a pastor, Gregory the Great, Bernard of Clairvaux, if I'm saying that one right, Francis of Assisi, Julian of Norwich, Teresa of Avila, John Knox, Robert Bruce, Robert Fleming, Samuel Rutherford, all mention, exercise, or affirm the miraculous gifts in their time. So that is the 2nd century all the way through the 17th century. We have some evidence of these things taking place. Healings, tongues, certain kinds of miracles, powerful things going on. Now, we don't have all of church history, an exhaustive record of it. Okay, so these things could have been going on much more than we know. We don't have every single detail of what went on in the history of the church for the last 2,000 years. But even these people, the big names, all throughout the centuries, in some way affirm those. And so I think that if in the day of Paul and the apostles who had the Old Testament, who had God's Spirit, who was preaching this gospel, who saw Jesus, if they exercised the gifts and called the church to exercise the gifts in those days, why wouldn't we do these things now, is my question. And so I think the same Spirit who indwells them indwelt them, indwells us, and he can do these things through us. But I tend to tone down my definition of what these things look like. Let me give you a few examples. I think that whenever you lay your hands on someone and pray over them, it seems like when you bring somebody in and they pray and you pray, but somehow God seems to answer their prayer better, I think that's the gift of healing at work there. That you have a way of talking to others, counseling others, edifying others. That's words of knowledge, I think, being exercised in your life. Whether you know it or not, the gifts never glorify themselves. The gifts always fly under the radar, and they glorify the God who inspired them and who gives them. I think prophecy is not the same thing as telling the future. Don't think fortune-telling whenever the word prophecy is used. There are times when Old Testament prophets, Agabus, they prophesied of something that was coming, but the predominant use of prophecy in the Bible is it's forth-telling. It's basically, this is how Wayne Grudem defines it, prophecy is speaking what God gives you. There are times whenever something just pops in your head and you speak that and you're surprised by it. Like, you're amazed that you call someone. Man, I can't believe I told you. You're amazed that you said what you said. I think that is prophecy sort of at work there. If it brings life, it brings deep repentance, it brings conviction of sin, or it's whenever you look into a situation or a person's life and you just feel so strongly, hey, God's calling us here. I think that God's calling us to do this, to pray for this, to go here, to pursue this thing. And God just moves on you. That I think that's prophecy essentially at work. God's putting things into your mind and you are speaking those things and God is glorified in the midst of that. Others weigh what you said. 1 Corinthians 14:29, you prophesy and you weigh what someone says. So these aren't just sermons, but they in some way, I think there are times in sermons, not every sermon, but there are times in sermons when God does things like that. Or in your conversations with someone, you're counseling, you're teaching them, and God gives you these things. Discerning spirits, I think this is when someone can know this is of God and this is not. Like you distinguish, but you look at something and you go, God is all over that, or you just sense God is not in this, we've got to go somewhere else, or whatever it is. I think the word miracles, I think miracle is a bad translation there. Because the word there is dunamai, which means power. So you've seen powerful acts of God done through people. You've seen people do, crazy things. All the odds were against them. I have no examples here, but you have seen mighty acts of God done through individuals who looked powerless, had no strength and might, and God just worked through them. I think of someone like George Whitefield, not this one, but maybe this one. I'm talking about the preacher in the 1800s. This man would preach for hours to literally thousands of people with no microphone, no Britney mic for him in that day, okay? Had nothing but his voice. Just did unbelievable things. I think that's the gift of miracles, powerful acts at work there. Now, let me do tongues, and then we'll take, not speak in tongues, but let me talk about tongues for a second, and then we'll take some questions. I'm sure you've got them on this. Let's talk about speaking in tongues for just a couple minutes here. My definition of tongues is simply this. It's prayers and praises to God in languages unknown to the speaker. Okay? So I think that tongues are mostly a private prayer language or something and praises to God. Okay? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, just one chapter over, verse 2. Paul says, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." Okay? So tongues is you're uttering something, you're a mystery or something in the Spirit, and God hears this, not man mainly, but God hears this. In verse 4, he says, "The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself." So it's self-edification. but the one who prophesies builds up the church. So here's why Paul prefers prophecy when the gathering, when the body assembles. He wants them to proclaim the words of God that way. But in private, Paul seems to indicate that there are times for tongues in your prayers and your praises to God. It's unknown languages to the hearer, but God knows. I look at verse 18 and 19 of 1 Corinthians 14. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, in the assembly, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So if you've seen on TV someone just foaming at the mouth with all of this nonsense language into the body of believers, someone with a mic, that's not a biblical version of tongues by any means. It's confusing, and no one knows what they're saying. That's not what Paul means here. These are mainly private prayers to God that edifies the person. Now, a few things about tongues. They are not evangelistic. Okay? Some think that the use of tongues hinges mainly on evangelism. I see that nowhere in Scripture. In fact, if you want to read there, Paul says in 14:22, thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. Now, what does that mean? Well, he just quoted Isaiah 28 in verse 21. By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even they will not listen to me, says the Lord. What he's talking about there is the Assyrians coming in and judging the nation of Israel. Strange tongues come in, languages, to judge the people. And what he's saying is, if you speak in tongues to non-Christians, it's judgment on them. They have no idea what you're saying. But he goes on in 22, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. We hear the word of God, and it judges us. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say to you, you're out of your minds? Don't talk to them in tongues. They have no idea what you're saying. But if all prophesy, an unbeliever or outsider enters in, he is convicted by all and is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Okay, they're not evangelistic. They're not for all Christians. Okay, so you have some, if you grew up in a full gospel congregation, anybody by chance do that? Full gospel churches, Pentecostal branches and so forth, what they think is Jesus cleanses you from your sins. Okay, the slate is clean. Now it's on you to be righteous and essentially work for your righteousness. And once you attain that, guess what happens? You speak in tongues. That's the evidence that you really have been baptized in the Spirit and that you know God. And everyone knows this now because you've spoken in tongues, and that's nowhere in the... In fact, 1 Corinthians 12, 29, are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Likely is what he's saying. Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret but earnestly desire the higher gifts? And the more excellent way, though, 13, is that you love each other. The greatest of all of these things is that you love those. Whether you have the gifts or not, you build each other up by loving others. Not all have the gifts. Last two things. It's not wrong to desire and pray for these kinds of gifts. Okay? Paul says, earnestly desire the gifts. So it's not wrong to pray for God to help you speak in tongues. It's not sin if you don't, but it's not wrong to ask God to do, if He wants to do that in your life, and it happened. Last thing, Paul prefers prophecy always because it builds up the congregation and you evangelize that way. So, that's my take on the gifts. All right? Let me hit the timer and here we go. Questions? Right. So you're saying that tongues are a different language? Right. Well, Acts 2, they don't evangelize in tongues. Who evangelizes in Acts 2? It's Peter. Preaches. What they declare in Acts 2 says the mighty works of God in their own languages. They're speaking that, but Peter stands up in their language and he preaches. And so the evangelizing happens by the proclamation of the gospel in Acts 2, not the tongues in Acts 2. I think Paul is more concerned about the order in 1 Corinthians 14. So if you look at chapter 14, 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only one or two, at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. If there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. So I think Paul maybe is, now I've not really heard the whole thing about if it's multiple tongues, if we're trying to maybe induce this, that what you're kind of saying, trying to just say multiple things and it's confusing, may fit that better to where Paul is wanting them to tone this down a bit. If someone can interpret it, then it's okay in the assembly, but no more than three, he says, you know, at one time. So I've not heard that argument. Will you send me something on that, maybe just about what? Okay. Okay. So is that an argument for cessationism? Are you saying, how would that argue for that? Right. So are you saying that, right, well, you know, in 1 Corinthians 13 he says, if I speak in the tongues of angels, there could be a heavenly language going on there. So you're saying there's sarcasm going on in 1 Corinthians 14. Right. Yeah, I would struggle with the sarcasm, because there are times whenever Paul in 1 Corinthians will quote them, and he does use sarcasm there. He'll, you know, all things are lawful, 1 Corinthians 10, he says. He's quoting them. I'm not certain that he just finished this love chapter. I'm not certain, and he says to desire these things. And he does seem to elevate prophecy. There's no question, you know, above that. But I would be a little bit uneasy with the sarcasm in that, but I hold these things pretty loosely, by the way. So just so you know that, but I would have to would need to be more convinced about that. So, but that's it's good. Okay, other questions, Kenna? Yeah. After death miracles, who would you say? Well, you know, Augustine, you know, Augustine early denied these things. He was, I mean, kind of the first, at least in the West, cessationist, if you would, he didn't use that language. But City of God, he says that he could not deny the things going on in his, where he was, like some of the miraculous things happening. And so he seems to pull back and recant on that. But I'm simply just saying that we see this in, I'm not aligning them with us in that sense. I'm just simply saying that they testified to these things happening in their day. So as far as where I would put them in terms of the strand of church history or orthodoxy, that's a different conversation probably. So, but some would say that's the reason that I'm wrong on this, because of, I just quoted Teresa of Avila or someone, you know, on that. I'm simply saying that there were these things going on that we can at least have some a test. Now, you know, when you get in Reformation time, Reformation, Calvin, Luther, the word becomes the focus. And so they focus so much on the preaching, exposition of the Bible, I think some of these things may have got lost along the way in that. So yeah, it's a good. George, you got a question? Okay. Other questions? 49 seconds to go. I think there's fear of being a charismatic is the problem. You can't be an IMB missionary if you affirm the gifts and the speaking in tongues. You can't. She's saying, basically, I mean, why are there no more? Or do you think that it's, why don't we not see it in Baptist life? I guess is the, well, because the word is lifted up so much, because the preaching is the focus of it. I think the distortion of these things have been maybe a factor in that. There are a few congregations that I think that do this well. It can get very, very confusing, and so many shy, I think, away from it. But I mean, they're there, and we got to somehow wrestle with how this all plays out. If you're familiar with the Sovereign Grace churches, they have a system sort of to where if you have a word of prophecy or a tongue or something, you go to the elders first. Like in the church itself, like the gathering, you would go to an elder and say, I've got this. Is this legit? And they kind of look over that, and then they bring this out if they think it's legitimate. I'm not sure I see that in 1 Corinthians 14, but it's one way of I think doing it. So you know, there's lots of tension I think to hold here with these things, but. I mean, Baptist life, you can't be an IMB missionary if you affirm the gifts of tongues. So you have to, if you do, you're not getting funded, which is a pretty interesting way of talking about this. So, okay, other questions? Our duck has gone off. All right. Okay, next question, elders. This is the topic for discussion for a bit. Let's go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians 13. Or I'm sorry, Hebrews 13. Got Corinthians on the brain. Hebrews 13, and I'll read just in just a second. The question, I think the question was based on what I sent a sermon a while back, maybe a few months ago. But the question is, please expound on your idea of being under the authority of the elders. Okay? So, I think I said that at some point in a sermon. I remember the Jonah series. I'm not sure which one that was. But what I meant by that, I think, then, is there are two authorities in the church, main authorities under Jesus. One is the church itself. The gathered assembly is an authority. And then the elders are an authority. So you have, I think you have both in the scriptures where you've got the congregation itself that weighs in on doctrine, new members, new elders, discipline issues. And then you have the elders who sit over the congregation and give oversight, shepherd. And so by authority, what I mean is God-given authority that God gives to individuals to lead and oversee a congregation is what I mean by the word authority. So the church, when it gathers together, it is the ultimate authority for itself. Nothing can trump that authority in terms of the church life. So if I bring something to the congregation and you vote no against that, I have no more power on that decision. Okay, so we're congregational in that regard. The other side, though, is we have elders, a few men that God has, we think, gifted to lead the congregation, to serve, protect, guard the congregation, teach them, and then hopefully the congregation looks up and trusts and follows their leadership. Okay? And so the hope is to bring everything under the authority and influence of the elders who are working like crazy right now to better shepherd, better oversee. So the elders are not just a muscular committee, okay? We're not just kind of a bigger finance team or a bigger personnel team. The elders are the men God has called to lead and cast a vision, oversee, pray for you, disciple you is what their responsibility is. Essentially is. So here's what Hebrews 13:17 says, and this is stronger language than we have used here, but it's in the Bible, okay? Obey your leaders and submit to them. But he goes on, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Now he does not mean there that the elder saves you or that the elder somehow on the last day is there to verify that you're a Christian. Nothing to do with that. What he's saying is they're watching, they're caring for you. No one cares for this congregation more than me and the elders. They're watching over this congregation for its health, for its safety in everything. And he says, as those who will give an account, let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So unhappy elders make unhappy church members, is what he's saying here. So be kind, submit to them, but they're also accountable to the congregation to live holy lives, godly lives, upright, and all of that for God's glory. So that's where I probably will stop with that when our time is getting. How much longer you guys want to be here? You want to keep on? You want to press on and finish these, or are you nodding off? Did the tongues kill you? That's a possibility for sure. So, if you have to go, then you can go with no obligation to stay. Any questions on the elders? Okay, Marion. I would die on the hill of having elders. Like, I'd give up my job. If his church said we're gonna disband the elders, I would leave most likely, because it puts me totally out with other men around me to make decisions, to think through things. There are things that they have hit the brakes on with me, things that they've hit the gas on with me, and so I would not trade it for anything. Just because when I've been the one guy for 9 years, I was the one guy that everyone is looking to. So, I mean, you get all the blame and the credit. I don't want either one of those. With elders, you get some of that. Now, again, the language is I'm the first among equals is kind of how they say it. I'm just one elder with one vote, and I'm accountable to that board of men. And so they critique me. They give feedback to me. They disagree with me a lot. It is extremely healthy for that to be. You want a congregation led by a plurality of men, not just one guy with a mic up there. So yeah. Okay, other questions on elders? By the way, we are going to begin nominating new elders pretty soon. And so we're hoping that we get to the place at Metro East where men want to be elders, like they are clawing to become an elder here. That we set the tone so well that men want to be like elders, disciple like elders, care for people like elders. That's our ultimate end goal here. Dale's here, Gerald is here, George is here, Harley's here. You can ask these guys that. Warren is here. And so we understand that there have been some pretty rocky opinions about elders. We totally know how some members think about elders. We're working on that, okay? I don't want to sound like George Bush here, but we're working on that is what I want to be sure that you know. Last week we spent over 2.5 hours praying for you, like individually, looking at the directory. If you're in there, if you're not in there, get in the directory. I'm about to really go crazy over this, and so is Marilyn, who's here, who oversees that. So look at poor Marilyn, who needs your picture taken. So we spent 2.5 hours just simply praying for you, thinking about if we know certain things, we don't mention those in any inappropriate way, but we want to pray for our congregation, shepherd it, lead it well, is what our hope is. And so hopefully you will buy into that and honor that, and we earn that leadership from you. So last two or three questions. Children. The Bible commands us to be fruitful and multiply. That's Genesis 1, 28 and 29. So if couples willingly choose not to have kids, even though they are physically able, are they sinning? You got it? So you can have a baby, but you don't want to, and the Bible says, apparently, have babies, and you're not. Is that a sin? I found that the good teachers ask, they answer questions with questions. Okay? So here's my question for the text. Does the Bible command us to have children? Does Genesis 1:28 apply to us, New Testament Christians living in 2013? Because Jesus never mentions it. Paul never mentions that command. Peter never mentions the command. John never mentions the command. So we don't have the New Testament version. We don't have a be fruitful church and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. We don't have that in the New Testament. Okay? Rather, what we do have is Matthew 28 and then the end of Luke, where Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and teach them to observe all I have commanded you, and I'm with you to the end of the age. Okay, I think that is the new be fruitful and multiply. Okay? Because the command in Genesis 1:28 was not just to have babies. Okay? The command was multiply on the earth and subdue the earth and essentially fill the earth with God's name and God's glory. The point was go be image bearers all over this world and spread my glory, make the world look like this garden where you know me, where I am known. Now, how does that happen today with New Testament Christians? You preach the gospel. You make disciples of all the nations, and you baptize, and you teach them to make disciples of all the nations, and it goes on. That's how you fill the earth now, I think, and so do it. So I think that child rearing is about disciple making, essentially. Okay? One of the main reasons to have children, if you're a believer, is to raise them up, to help them know, not the only one, but one of the main ones is to help them know God, that they would go out and live their lives for God's glory in all things and bring others into that. Okay? So is it a sin? I think it's not a sin. Okay? I think maybe the motive should be checked with that. Is it just for, you know, double income spending power on yourself? If that's why you're not having kids, that's a different heart issue, I think. But if you look at it through the lenses of discipling them, are there good reasons not to bring up disciples in the world? I wouldn't call it sin if you choose not to do this. By any means, I wouldn't call it sin if you're not going to have kids. But I would encourage someone to look at the reason the New Testament maybe wants us to have children is to raise them up and teach them God's ways in all things. So it's not a sin if you don't have kids, if you can and you're not. It's not a sin, I don't think. But I think that the admonition has changed somewhat since the cross and what Christ has done. So, questions on that? Before the duck goes off. Okay, Susan? Right. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. I'm not sure who asked this. I don't know why someone would not. But I don't think that means that if you don't, that you're somehow sinning was the question. So I regret maybe once a year having kids. But for the most part, I love my boys. But there are seasons, though, to where, you know, maybe this isn't the right season right now, but don't make a lifelong statement on just the season itself. Play the season out, then see what comes about after that is what I would say to that person as well, whoever asked that. So I don't think it's a sin. I would question the reasons. I would look at the purposes for child bearing, and I would look at the reasons that you're withholding that or not pursuing that. So ultimately, God is the one who gives those things, and so I would encourage someone to submit to God and just bathe that in prayer. And read some verses like Psalm, was it 127? Yeah. Okay, other questions? Let's press on. Reverence is the next one. As we hold God's word in highest regard, why do we not stand for the morning reading? That was Janice Hansen's question. I don't want to. Next question. I'm just kidding. Well, in Catholic theology, you have the cathedra. You know, the seat where the priests would sit, hence the word cathedral, where the cathedra is. And the focus of the cathedra is authority. Okay, so that man who sits there is the authority, essentially, over the people. He's the priest. He gives the sacraments and all these things, holds the Mass. So he is the authority in the Catholic Church. Then the Reformation comes along, and they want to push all that stuff aside. And guess what becomes the center of the church buildings? The pulpits that got really high in some buildings, okay? You walk in, and what you see there, no images, no stained glass. Somebody, you were in Geneva recently, right? Where Calvin's church. There's nothing there but a huge pulpit in the center of the place. And the point was, the Word is what governs us. Not the Pope or some bishop or some priest, but the Word of God is what governs us in everything. So my point from saying that is, there's something about, I think, and I don't have a big opinion about this, but, you know, but something about, I think, sitting beneath that as it's read and as it's spoken, sitting down under that sort of gives a picture, I think, of submission. Whether your heart is submitting or not, it's a different story. But if you want to go literal, in the book of Ezra, they all stood up as Ezra read the law for 6 hours. I make a motion that you stand during the sermon. Don't be sitting down whenever we read the text, okay? The whole sermon you stand up, and you won't fall asleep then. Or you may, and it would be really embarrassing. So I don't have strong opinions on this. We just have not here. I think it, you know, if you do it from the standing of singing and go right into the reading, but to have everybody sit down, then get back up and get your Bible and all that, that's kind of a distraction, I think. But I just kind of like the, okay, you sit down and then one guy walks up and then reads this over them. It would be hard to train our people otherwise, I think. It'd be weird for a bit. So, you know, we took out the greeting time and people were like flipping out about that for a little bit. You're like, some of you just now realize we don't greet anymore during the service. You just figured that out. That's not a ploy to keep you from each other. It's just a way to focus on worship and greet all you want to after the service. But get here early. Like, the doors are open at 9. Some of you wouldn't even know this, but they're actually open. Okay, now I'm mocking you because it's getting later. So, sorry. Okay, next question. Well, the question's on that one, on the standing. Maybe you've been in churches where you've done this. I mean, it's okay. If the text is long, it can kind of get a little bit grueling, but I don't have a big opinion about it. Next one is a question of reverence. Has our society lost the idea of reverence? Do we see God as an awesome God who is cool when our friend, or do we see God as an awesome God? Is our behavior such that we show reverence, and there are times our behavior should be more reverent than at other times? I don't have a great, who asked this question? Cindy? Okay, my one question would be, when you say society, do you mean church culture or just America at large? I meant to ask you. Okay, church culture. So Metro East or American church culture or Midwestern church culture? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Just take society in general. I mean, non-believers included. I mean, some stats just came in today with some of the Gallup surveys about the skyrocketing percentages of acceptance on same-sex marriage, sex outside of marriage, having children outside of marriage. Those approval ratings are just going through the roof from even 10 years ago. So our society definitely is losing a sense that there are things that we'd have been ashamed of to even mention 30 years ago that are now on TV and public. So I'm totally in that culture itself will lose a sense of reverence. But you are, you're kind of seeing almost two major things happening right now, at least in the last 50 or so years in America. You're seeing tremendous secularism on the rise, but you're also seeing tremendous religiosity on the rise. The rise of Islam, Christianity doing well in some place. You kind of see these two streams going where they're getting more religious in some sense and less religious in some. It's very weird what sociologists are telling us about this. But Metro East, that's one reason we're not doing the greeting, by the way. We took it out just because I just came back from a congregation whenever we did this that had about a minute of silence before and, well, at the beginning and at the end of their services. And I love that. Just to have just a moment where you're trying. I mean, Sunday mornings can be crazy. I mean, there can be time you have nothing on your, everything on your mind except for worship on Sunday morning sometimes. And so just a moment for us to gather ourselves, quiet our hearts a bit, and then enter into worship and singing, and then greet and love and goes on. That was one move toward a little bit more reverence in our services. I don't know if I have a good answer in terms of just maybe general Metro East. I think the folks that I know in this room, I mean, I've talked with you, you're extremely reverent and worshipful and want to know God. There are others I don't really know as well, but I would assume just the way the sermons go, the way the preaching is received here, the way the songs that we sing here seems to be a sense of, now I don't want to equate reverence with always with silence or with seriousness maybe. I think there is a place for reverent, you know, Lewis said there's a kind of joy that makes you serious, a kind of happiness that makes you serious. There is a sense of you're serious but you're happy and all that. So that's probably a horrible answer to that question. I'm just sitting here thinking that was not good at all. But any questions or follow-up on any of that? Okay, yeah. Okay, yeah. Cool, yeah. Right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. One of the things you can say, the Bible never says that God is our friend. It says that we're His friends, but it's almost careful not to call God, that language is never used, that we get, now Jesus says, I've called you friends, meaning it likely a two-way thing going on there, but it seems almost careful not to say that God is our friend, but that we're His friends, and so He knows us in that way. He initiates that relationship with us. So it does seem careful to be sure that we know that God is, I mean, He is near us, He is at our right hand, He is before us, He's all those things to us, but He's also not us. And so He is, you know, as long as you don't see God as parallel to anything else, you can use that cool language, I think. But if you see God as parallel to baseball or a movie or your friends, that's when you've lost, I think, that sense of God's awesomeness and holiness. The word holy means other. God is not like anything else in this life, or, I mean, we're somewhat like Him, but when the text this weekend on Psalm 8 is about that, but we're nowhere near Him in that regard. So I think keeping some kind of balance with that is helpful. So Jesus is the God-man. He's fully God. He's like us, but He's not like us in that regard. Okay, last question. You've been a very good group tonight, so thanks for your hanging on. Last question, the Jesus into my heart question topic. And I have a book tonight, Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart, so maybe you know where I'm going with this. But discuss the whole Ask Jesus Into Your Heart topic, okay? I brought the book here, you saw that. It's a pretty common, if you're not familiar, it's a pretty common phrase among Baptists. There are others as well, but Baptists kind of own that phrase, I think. from what I can find, I think it goes back to a sermon by Robert Munger in the 1950s called My Heart, Christ's Home. You ever read that little book or heard that sermon? I think the language maybe has roots in that sermon, maybe. Billy Graham used that thing a lot, sold tons of copies, gave away copies of that. But the idea here is that you ask that asking Jesus into your heart is salvation. And we mostly use it with children. So the question here is how can we as parents minister the gospel to our children and their friends in a church culture that still heavily talks about asking Jesus into your heart, and is this biblical? Okay? So 5-year-old, 7-year-old says, I've asked Jesus into my heart and I want to get baptized now. That's kind of how that usually goes. And so we talk to parents a lot about that. We usually go on you about that. We don't make that decision. We ask, are you cool with this? Is it legit? There's a class that they go through. So we try our very best to be sure that they have embraced this. So is it biblical? Yes and no, it is and it's not. In the sense of you're receiving Jesus, it is biblical. Okay, so John 1:12, as many as received him, who called upon his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So we do receive Jesus into our life. Okay? Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's with the mouth that you confess, it's with the heart that you believe. God opened Lydia's heart in Acts 16, and she believed the words that Paul said. So there is some, I think, there is some biblical weight to asking Jesus into your heart. The Old Testament, though, is pretty clear that God gives us a new heart. He takes from us the heart of stone and gives to us the heart of flesh that can know him and feel his and know his ways. So that may be slightly nuanced. Ask Jesus into my cold, dead heart is kind of what you're saying there. You need a new heart and the new life to come in you. Here's where the rub is, though. Here's where I don't like this language or the whole thing. It's the issue of assurance of salvation. Because many people place their confidence and their assurance of salvation in a prayer that they prayed a decade ago or 30 years ago, and there's been no real fruit since then, but they're banking their salvation on that prayer when they ask Jesus in their heart at age 5. And that's where I want to really, really caution parents. Do not let your child base their salvation on asking Jesus into their heart and that language and that lingo. Okay, so I think it's biblical. I think praying the sinner's prayer with your child, there's nothing wrong with that. I think you should, you know, call them, ask Jesus in your life, receive him. That's very biblical to do that. The issue, though, is one of assurance of salvation. There are two things, essentially, that assure us of our salvation in the Bible. One is the perfect, finished, completed, it is finished work of Christ on the cross. That's where your assurance lies. Okay? The whole Christ into my heart lingo, I think it may place a lot of emphasis on what we do. And the Bible places tons of emphasis, the most emphasis on what Christ has done. Okay? So he saves us, he draws us, he opens our eyes, he holds us. No one can snatch us from his hand. That's your main assurance of salvation. So teach your children about the grace of God, the gospel, salvation by grace through faith, not of your works, not of your prayers, not of your good deeds. The other place of assurance really is your own fruit. It's your ongoing fruitfulness in your life. So Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, to make your calling and your election certain. Okay, so watch yourself. Every year, are you growing? Are you loving God more? Are you walking with God? So base your salvation on the fruit that you see. Do you love him? Do you long for him? And on the finished work of Christ, not on a prayer that was prayed at a camp maybe when you were 7 or 8. That's the best answer I've got. Now, the question they ask are, what are the signs that our children are being called or feeling his calling in their lives? That's a fantastic question. Here are a couple things I just thought of today. One, is there a deep conviction of sin against God? not so much against mommy and daddy, but against God, the one who made them. Is there a sense of, I have offended a holy God, not just my principal, not just my dad, though that's part of it, but is there a sense of, I have offended the God who made me with my sin? Is there a desire for God in them? Are you seeing just some movement to pray, that they seem to want God more, they talk about God more? If they ask good theological questions, if they're really just wrestling with those things, maybe it's just an inner restlessness and turmoil that they're in for a season. Maybe that's God working on them. You can't always tell by that. Are they asking to pray, wanting to pray? So I think those are some things. Probably some of you parents that have gone through this, you have more than that. But the main thing is, you teach them that you can't save them. Okay, you can't pray the prayer for them. You can't, you know, shove it down their throat. You have to model this, pray, let God work on them, live this stuff out, and let God do His good saving work. So that's the last one. Questions or comments on, or more thoughts on, when you've seen this with your children, if you're in that phase now, or just thoughts on the whole, ask Jesus into your heart. Harley, how was it with, I know you guys have baptized both. I know you, it was pretty thorough with Kirk, I know. Yeah. Sure. You know, I think the other thing here that is pretty controversial is the age of baptism. I encourage parents to be slow to baptize. I'm not putting an age on this, but just be slow to baptize them. Baptizing children below 18 is an extremely new thing. Congregations, at least Baptist congregations, before the 1930s, rarely baptized someone under 18. Most countries now, Asian countries, they will not baptize you unless you're 20 years old. Now, I think that's a little bit pushing it a little bit too far, but I would be cautious. I'm not putting a number on this, but I would just be slow to baptize. Look for fruit. Look for some ongoing relationship with God. As the world rubs against them, see if they kind of rub back with the gospel and with faith and trust and those things. And so, again, we don't put a number on this. We do ask you, if your child wants baptism, we will interview the parents like crazy on that. Are you sure on this? Do you know this? Are you comfortable with this? If there is any doubt, because if it's legit now, it'll be legit when they're 10 or they're 15. If it's salvation now, waiting on that, it's going to be legit whenever they're older. So it may not be legit now, and whenever they get older, they're going to think that they're saved because they got baptized, and a whole new generation of baptized non-believers is going to be rising up, and it's just a nightmare on congregations. So that's all I've got. That was longer than I thought, an hour and 42 minutes. So I should preach this long now. You guys can take it. We'll be this small. Everybody just have you few left. We'll shrink the congregation. We'll have one service, whether we like it or not. So if there was anything tonight that was said that wasn't clear, are you recording this, Jason, by the way? We are recording. We did record this. And so you can go back and listen, or feel free to email me, come by the office, call me, and I'll clarify, answer more. It's going to get very, very juicy is my language the next couple of times that we do this. Much more controversial questions than these tonight. So that's all I've got. Have a great night. Stay around and talk to those around you if you can do that. And see you on Sunday, Psalm 8 this weekend. And so if you get a chance to read that, pray through that, and we'll unpack it on Sunday. So thanks for your time, and have a good night. You are dismissed.